In 1946, the Ohio Valley Lecture Program was begun down at Marietta, Ohio, and of course has been continuing since that time. If my recollection is correct, I met Brother Lewis Michael at that time. Since then, we have been in meetings together, and especially in 1949, when I lived at Philippi, West Virginia, he came over to hold us a meeting. And that's during the time when you had three Sundays meetings and you preached three times on Sunday. And we had good crowds always back in those days. And I have appreciated and loved Lewis all these years, and we have worked together in several meetings and fished together a little bit, and boat rode a little bit, and done a little bit of everything. But I appreciate him for his work's sake. He has been a world traveler and has helped many members of the church, including myself, in tour of the Bible lands. And that's been a great experience and a great work that has helped in some ways as we study the scriptures. And he's here this morning to talk about the overview of the book of Nahum, and I'm happy to present him to you at this time.
Thank you, Brother Denver, for those kind words. I have no better preacher friend, I think, in the Ohio Valley than Denver Cooper. We have been friends for 60 years. That's a long time. Doesn't seem long. We were talking yesterday about some things we did in 1949. And I told him, I said, it just seems like yesterday to me. So I appreciate Brother Denver's words, and appreciate Brother Dagger's fine prayer, too. I need somebody to pray for me. You brethren, pray for me. You know, Denver called me back in the summer, and he said, I will give you 2 weeks to get a manuscript ready on the book of Nahum. I said, man, you're talking to the wrong fellow. No. I said, well, you may not like what I have to say. First of all, today, I hope that all of us are awake. I'm not sure that I am. These preachers, Jeff Rich and Don Cooper, kept me up last night. I hope all of us are awake and alert and ready to study about the book of Nahum. But first of all, I want to take advantage of this opportunity to commend and thank the good elders who have been overseeing this fine work for a number of years and still doing a most excellent job. Our hats off to them. I want to thank Brother Denver for the fine work he has done here and is still doing, and I hope and pray we'll be able to do a while yet. I tell people in my travels that we have one of the finest school of preaching in the United States at Moundsville, West Virginia. And I tell them that we have the cream of the crop, some of the finest gospel preachers in the Ohio Valley, teaching and training our young men to preach the gospel day by day. I believe in the men who are here 100%. I'm behind all of them. I'm happy they're here. Hope they can stay here a good while yet and find many more men to prepare to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest work in the world. This is not my subject today. I feel like old Brother T.Q. Martin. He was located in this Ohio Valley, I think at St. Mary's, before most of you remember about it. But I knew Brother Martin. I heard him on a lectureship in Nashville, Tennessee, and he was assigned a subject he didn't like very well anyhow. And he started talking about some other things, and finally he stopped and he said, brethren, I learned a long time ago not to let my subject get in the way of what I want to say. And so I feel somewhat that way about it today. I don't want this subject to get in the way of what I'd like to say. But since there's already been a number of speakers on this book and going to be more of them this morning, you ought to get it broadcast every other way, remember it and take it home with you. My wife and I agonized over this thing for about 10 days trying to get it together, and we'll see what we can do. Nahum the prophet. Well, very little is known about the circumstances of the private life of this man. His name means consolation. It is significant that he offered a consoling message to the people of Judah. He was from the town of Elkosh. We do not know where Elkosh was for sure. Some think it was in Palestine someplace. The time of the prophecy was between 663 and 612 B.C., as best we can learn. He alludes to the overthrow of Naaman, Thebes, which occurred about 663 B.C. He foretold the destruction of Nineveh, which took place 612 B.C. Now to the book of Nahum. The theme of the book is the overthrow of Nineveh. During the time of Jonah, more than 100 years earlier, 773 B.C., God forgave and spared Nineveh. Isn't it wonderful that we have a forgiven God? These were wicked people. God forgave these people. And when I think about his forgiveness, I think about what Isaiah said about forgiveness in Isaiah, the first chapter in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be made as wool. So God is a reasonable God when we meet his terms of forgiveness. But in the book of Nahum, God announces Nineveh's doom. She had returned to wickedness and must be punished. She'd filled her cup of iniquity. And in Proverbs 14 and 34, we're told that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so while the people repented at Jonah's preaching, righteousness exalted them. But now they have returned to their sinning, and consequently they have been demoted. Nahum rejoices over their downfall, but only because justice was being served by the collapse. The Assyrians had long been enemies to God's people, having tried unsuccessfully to destroy Jerusalem during Hezekiah's time. However, they had conquered the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. Nahum says nothing about the sins of Judah. The message that he gave is one of encouragement to God's people. The major idea in the book is indicated by this statement, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And that's something the people of Nineveh understood the first time, but they soon forgot. I remember, too, in Romans 12 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." So many times man wants to take vengeance on somebody else, but that's God's business. The major idea in the book is indicated by this statement, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God gave a burden, a divine verdict against Nineveh, the primary foe of Judah at the time. Now, since mine is an overview of the book, I can just go all over the book, you see. Some facts about Nineveh and its people. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was a very old city. Some scholars date it back to 4,000 to 5,000 B.C. That's a long time ago. This was a fortified city. These people seemed to hate other nations round about them, continually making wars And they feared that somebody would come against them that would defeat them someday, which did happen. And so they tried to arm and prepare themselves so that this would not happen, so far as they were concerned. It was fortified by walls, moats, and towers. Its walls were 7.5 miles in circumference and were broad enough for 3 chariots to drive abreast on its top. What a wall that was. The outer perimeter formed a triangle which extended 60 miles. Assyria was a nation largely equipped for war. That's what they studied, war. They had the capability of conquering numbers of peoples and nations, but could not maintain control over these conquered nations after defeating them. The nation rendered no service to mankind, but did leave behind a great deal of valuable archaeological material. And of course, there's been a lot of archaeological material found throughout much of that world, and especially in Palestine, that really confirms our faith in God's word as his inspired word. Assyria reached its zenith under Ashurbanipal, one of the cruelest rulers of ancient times. And Robinson has this to say. He boasted of tearing off the lips and limbs of conquered kings. He and his queen wife feasted in a garden with the head of a Chaldean king hanging from a tree above them. He forced a captured prince to wear the decapitated head of his king around his neck. Such was Nineveh, the capital of the most powerful, sensual, ferocious, atrocious race of men that ever existed, I think, on the face of God's earth. The fall of Nineveh is described in historical records. Following the death of Ashurbanipal, 626 B.C., the downfall of Nineveh came quickly. The Medes, Babylonians, and Scythians destroyed the surrounding fortress, Nahum 3:12, and besieged Nineveh. The last night was spent by the Ninevites in drunken orgies, in which the effeminate king set the example. The Tigris River overflowed, broke breaches in the city's wall. The king burned himself alive in his palace when he saw the impending doom. When Nineveh was taken, 612 B.C., its riches were plundered. The city itself was destroyed completely. The nation itself was fully conquered in 606 B.C. So completely was Nineveh devastated that its very existence was known primarily by biblical references. Its location was discovered in the mid-1800s. Now then, some of the great ideas in the book of Nahum are these. God rules in the kingdoms of men. You know, I think Paul was thinking about that when he was preaching to the people of Athens, and he said in Acts 17:26, and hath made of one blood of all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before upon him, and the bounds of their habitation. I believe that this is still going on today. You know, not too many years ago, the United States feared what the communist government of Russia would do unto us. And we prepared for all-out war with them someday. But you know, they spent all of their money arming themselves to fight wars, and their satellite nations, they donated millions of dollars to them, and they went bankrupt. And so today, communism, and to a great degree, has killed itself in Russia. And so the doors are wide open to our missionaries to come into that land and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of us have had the privilege of visiting Russia and seeing how welcome the gospel is in that land. Another idea in the book of Nahum, God is a stronghold in a time of trouble. And thirdly, God's patience is not without limit. There are no strongholds secure against the vengeance of God. Now a brief outline of Nahum, Chapter 1, the destruction of Nineveh is declared. Chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh described. Chapter 3, the destruction of Nineveh defended. Now in Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, he says, the divine vengeance and mercy of God. Verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Eschalite, the burden of Nineveh was a heavy load, which would be forced upon that cruel and sinful city. Nahum the prophet from Elkosh saw visions which concerned the Ninevites and recorded them in the book which carries his name. Our second verse here tells us that God is a jealous God. And he says, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Does God have a right to be jealous? Certainly he does. God is our creator. God is our sustainer. And he's always had a right to be jealous of his people. God has never been happy when his creation bowed themselves to some other so-called God. And we notice in the giving of the law in Exodus 20, he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we notice in Matthew 6 and 24 that Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters, for else you will hate the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But rather, he says, to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, material things, shall be added unto you. Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul says, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Paul was concerned about the idol worshipers and the unfaithful Jews in Athens repenting. And he said in Acts 17 and 30, the times of this ignorance. Notice that Paul called the worship of idol gods ignorance. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God's vengeance is not petty. It serves very important ends. First, those who have done evil are duly punished. Second, God's righteousness is maintained. But the Bible tells us that God's anger is slow. Slow to anger. Great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Nahum depicts God's attributes of patience and power in this verse. Although he is omnipotent and entirely righteous, he is slow to become angry, and his wrath is not quickly poured out. He is long-suffering toward his offspring. A very familiar scripture we use so many times in our preaching today is found in 2 Peter 3 and 9. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verses 4 and 5, chapter 1, says, he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, dries up all the rivers. God is a very, very powerful God. He can rebuke the sea and cause it to be dried up. He did this very thing when the Israelites approached the Red Sea. Moses stretched out his rod. God's providential hand and mighty power parted the waters of the Red Sea. And Israel was able to march through on dry ground with a wall of water on either side, a cloud of God overshadowing them. And then as the Israelites marched out victorious on the other side of the sea, the Egyptian army pursued and were drowned. Again, God demonstrated his power to be able to dry up waters as the children of Israel came to the Jordan River. And the Jordan River in the dry season is only about 35 to 40 feet wide. But in the rainy season, it becomes a powerful stream of water. It's 65 to 75 feet wide and very, very swift. And so God, no doubt, deliberately chose to bring the children of Israel up to the Jordan River at the time of the rainy season when the Jordan was at its widest point. And God parted the waters there and allowed the Israelites to pass over into the promised land. So God was able to do all of these mighty things. Verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Having shown that God is long-suffering and powerful, Nahum now affirms that God also is good. He is a refuge for his people in the day of trouble. And we notice in Psalms 46 and 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. You know, I had a soldier to tell me during World War II. He said, if I hadn't have had a God to pray to and to take refuge in, I think I would have lost my mind. So every faithful Christian can testify to what a refuge God is in a time of trouble. Bible says God knows those who are his, those who trust in him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. This truth would be of great comfort to the faithful when the enemy arose against Judah. But it is also a source of comfort to the righteous in our day and age. Isn't it wonderful that God knows about it when we trust in him, when we believe in him, when we obey him? Certainly, he's able to bless us. All right, notice now in Nahum, 1st chapter 9 through 13, the utter end of Nineveh is plainly affirmed. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Since the great mountains of the earth could not successfully resist the power of God, it is certain that the might of the Assyrians would be as straw in a tornado when they confronted the dynamic power of the Almighty. And again, the Assyrians were among the cruelest people of all time. Records of the cruelty of Assyrian kings include the following. 600 of their warriors I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I left not a single one among them alive to serve as a hostage. This is from Thompson, the Bible and Archaeology. He continues, he said, I tore out the tongues of those whose slanderous mouths had uttered blasphemies against my God Asher and had plotted against me. Well, those were terrible things. And he continues on more. He said, I fed their corpses, cut into small pieces, to dogs, to pigs, and to vultures, the birds of the sky, and to the fish in the ocean. Could anybody ever imagine doing any more horrible things to people of the human race than what these people did? So complete would be their overthrow that they would not be able to rebuild their city. They would not rise up a second time. And now we have these words from Isaiah 10, 24 through 27. And Isaiah says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. So again, we are warned, Nineveh is doomed. Verse 10, for while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble dry. Here Nineveh is pictured as being securely defended. If they were surrounded by a hedge of thorns, which had been so interwoven, it would be impregnable, they think. Such hedges were likely erected in ancient times to keep wild animals out of a field or vineyard. But no defense could withstand the Lord's onslaught. Their thorns would be consumed as if they were stubble. During the last days of Nineveh, ancient records indicate that the king ordered a drunken orgy. When the city fell, the king gave instructions that he, along with his wives, concubines, and servants, and his palaces were to be burned. The Assyrians had the false sense of security and strength that drunks often possess. Nahum 1, 14 through 15, Nahum's grave was to be dug by the Lord. Verse 14, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. You know, it's a pretty awesome thought to think that our casket may have already come down the assembly line. And even more awe-stricken that our grave might already be dug. Well, that's what was being said about the Assyrians. Their grave was to be dug by whom? The Lord. History shows that their capital city, Nineveh, was even lost to human knowledge for 2,500 years. Lying at the heart of their sinful condition was their idolatry. God would remove their graven images, thus destroying their idolatrous practices. God promised to dig their grave because, he said, they were vile. Now, Nahum 2, 1 through 7, the one who is to annihilate is on his way. He that dasheth in pieces is come before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify the power of the Almighty. The one who is to dash Nineveh to pieces is not identified, but history shows that it was an army comprised of the Babylonians and the Medes. In reality, the one who dashes in pieces is Almighty God, operating through the Babylonians and the Medes. The northern kingdom of Israel was trampled upon by the indifferent feet of the Assyrian soldiers. This was the appointment of an outraged God. Assyria must not make the mistake of supposing she had overrun Israel by her strength. As Habakkuk observed, Jehovah will use evil people to punish his wayward children. Those who breach a covenant with God may be chastised by people more evil than they. Fifth verse, chapter 2, he shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk, they shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. You know, the Assyrian king remembers his mighty men who had served him with success in battle in the past. He summons them to the defense of the city, but they stumble as they hasten to the wall. Verse 6, the gates of the river shall be opened, the palace shall be dissolved. An ancient historian, Diodorus Siculus, states that due to heavy rainfall and the rise of the rivers Kosar and Tigris, the floodgates were overrun and a section of the city wall dissolved, enabling the enemy to enter the city. Haley, page 261. Verse 7, and Huzzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breast. Nineveh's shame was exposed. The people became slaves. The low, sad wail of the mourning dove was heard in the land. The young ladies of Nineveh wept and beat upon their hearts. And then we notice the Ninevites would be in terror. Verse 8 of 3. But Nineveh is of old, a pool of water, that ye shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Nineveh was like a pool of water in the desert, to which many people from many places gathered, being a large city, the capital of the great Assyrian Empire. It would be the natural gathering place for merchants and others who sought something the city offered. But the time was coming when those who gathered there would be dispersed. The citizens would call to them to stand up and help them defend the city, but none would so much as look back. Verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take ye the spoil of gold, for there is none of the store and glory out of the pleasant furniture. For many centuries, Assyria had plundered the wealth of other nations, and they must now reap what they had sown. Bible warns, God is not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. From the time of Nineveh's overthrow until modern times, only a mound remained to mark the location of the city. Its location was not known until 1842. They would no longer be able to send out their armies to bring other nations under their cruel dominion. All they had gained by military conquest and maintained by unspeakable brutality would be stripped from them. While righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to a nation or to an individual. And now we notice that Nineveh would suffer the fate for her great crimes. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departed not. A horrible fate awaits this bloody city. What was to befall them was fully earned by a past that was fulfilled with cruelty and bloodshed. You know, as I prepared this lesson, I began to reflect back on the sins of the United States. Our nation has embarked on the bloody boulevard of abortion. Whenever the United States government endorses the killing of 1.5 million unborn children every year in our nation, America is headed down the road of destruction. Our land is filled with gambling casinos, the lottery, same-sex marriages. These are terrible things. These are the things that will cause the God of heaven to take vengeance on us after a while. One time I was in the country of Lebanon. One of the guides showed me several different civilizations in ruins, stacked one upon another. And he said, let me tell you something. He said, our civilizations crumble, they fail, and we travel by camelback and donkey over here. He said, one of these days, the United States will fall fast and will be buried, because he said, you people are in the jet age. You're going to get buried fast. I fear about that, friends. All right, there would be multitudes of people slain in the fighting of this occasion, with great numbers of carcasses littering the scene. So many would be the corpses that those engaged in the battle would stumble over them. That's stated in chapter 3 and verse 3. And now I want to get down to chapter 3 and talk about No a little bit. N-O. Nineveh was to suffer the fate of No. Verse 8, he says, art thou better than populous No? That was a situate among the rivers that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was the sea. The Egyptian city of No, Ammon, all also known as Thebes, was successfully attacked and destroyed by the Assyrians 663 BC under the leadership of Ashurbanipal. What No was to Egypt, Nineveh was to the Assyrians. No was surrounded by moats filled with water from the Nile River, but that defense did not ensure its continual survival. No was the center of idolatrous cults, worshiping Ammon, Mut, and Khonsu. Nineveh was protected by the river Tigris as well as her great walls. To an enemy force, Nineveh looked impregnable. Knowing this, the Ninevites felt secure. But when God decrees the end of a city or nation, their doom is certain. You know, as I began to prepare this study, I began to realize I visited No. Brother Denver Cooper was with me on one of those trips. We flew to Luxor, Egypt from Cairo, about 450 miles. We went out and visited the tomb of King Tutankhamun. We call him King Tut for short. We saw his mummy. But about 12 o'clock noontime in the summer tour I was there, it was reaching 120 degrees. I mean, it was getting hot. And so we fled to the hotel till about 4 o'clock. About 4 o'clock, horses and buggies picked us up. And by horse and buggy, we rode a few miles over to see the ruins of No, city of Thebes that was destroyed many, many centuries ago. And there they have excavated some of the heathen temples, some of the idol statues that they worshipped in their day. How terrible that so many people resorted to idolatrous worship in that day and time, and still today. Are we aware of the fact, brethren, that millions of people are right at this very moment bowing down to statue gods in such countries as Japan, in other Asian parts of the world? And yet we may not have an image of some kind here in the United States. The Bible says the love of money is idolatry. So we worship things here in the United States many times. My heart was touched in watching so many multitudes of people bow down before idols and statues in such countries as Japan. I was at Kamakura, Japan, two different times, and they had what they call the big Buddha there that was gold-plated. And I saw about 500 Japanese bowing down before the big Buddha and worshiping that image. And as their service was over, I finally found a man who could speak a little English. And I asked him these questions. I said, "Why did you bow and worship that image?" He said, "Well, we believe if we worship this image, he's in contact with the Great Spirit that we don't know. And he'll contact the Great Spirit, and the Great Spirit will forgive our sins and give us a good life hereafter." So that was telling me that even the idol worshiper wants to know about the real, true God. Well, the people of Athens, Greece, worshipped idols and statues. The Parthenon, the Acropolis of Athens, were full of statue gods. And Paul went there to visit. He says, "As I came along and visited your object of worship, I saw an image with this inscription, 'To an unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" You can understand why God became very jealous and disturbed when so many people were given worship and allegiance that belonged to him to such lifeless things as statues made out of wood, gold, silver, and stone. May God help us to examine ourselves to see if we have allowed ourselves in America to become more dedicated to things than we are to God. You know, Luther defined God one time in these words, "Whatever thy heart relies upon and clings to may properly be called thy God." Well, Noah was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of the streets. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. So despite the apparent strength possessed by Noah, that mighty city fell. The citizens were carried away as captives. Their young children were slain at the head of the streets, and the great men of the city were bound in chains. The Assyrians displayed their cruelty in these actions, particularly in killing the young children of Noah and dashing them to pieces. Well, as we come on in Nahum 3, 12 through 19, none of the possessions or powers of Nineveh could deliver them. Verse 12, all thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall fall into the mouth of the eater. The strongholds of Assyria would be no more secure than a ripe fig on the branch. When the branch is shaken, the fig falls into the mouth of the eater. Just so, when God shook the Assyrians, they would fall into the maw of God's wrath. Under the combined forces of the Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians, the surrounding forces were taken. Then came the siege and the fall of Nineveh, the heart of the Assyrian Empire. Verse 17 says, thy crown are as locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. The picture that falls is that of a cold day in which the wings of the locust or grasshoppers become stiff, causing them to encamp in the hedges on the wall. But when the sun breaks through the clouds, the insects are warmed by its rays, they fly away. So will the Assyrian army perish and disappear forever, leaving no trace of its haver having existed. Haley, page 269. The point of the verse is, despite having many great men, a strong and capable military presence, there would be no hope for the survival of the city. Its fall was a foregone conclusion, decreed by the will of heaven. Verse 18, thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. The people of the nation are depicted as sheep, which have been scattered upon the mountains, with no shepherd present to gather them into the fold. Verse 19, there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the news of thee shall clap their hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Yes, the world rejoiced with the fall of Nineveh. Those who hear the report will clap their hands in happiness over the fate of this scourge of humanity. Despite the awfulness of this attitude, the Assyrians had earned this response. They had shown no mercy, and they would get no mercy. The book closes with a question, upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? The whole earth had felt the pain of Nineveh's destructive sword and unbounded cruelty, not once or twice, but continually. And now, with the good tidings of her fall, the whole world rejoices. What a sad story. We have seen the God of heaven is still on the throne. And when nations become corrupt and wicked, as the Assyrian Empire did, and especially the city of Nineveh, God's patience finally runs out. And vengeance was taken. The city was completely destroyed. And if you were to go to that spot today, you would see only a mound, only a mound. They were totally annihilated in accord with the prediction, the prophecy of the God of heaven. I say again, Christian friends, The study of this book is a warning to the United States of America. If we become too sinful, God's patience may run out with us. God's patience ran out with Sodom. There wasn't as many as 10 people doing right in the whole city, and the place was destroyed with fire and brimstone. May God's blessings be upon all of you.